And we're going to get right into our message today. Before we do that, though, I did want to mention a resource that I said I was going to make available this week, and I did. I took the first four lessons of the last series that we just finished on the problem of evil, and I put them together into book format. And so these are available out there in the lobby on the I don't know what you want to call it, the booklet section over here, that we have some small booklets available. It is if you've been saved for a long time, there's going to be a lot of help in here that is going to be another level of understanding some of the difficulties of dealing with evil and suffering in our world. If you are first dealing with some of these things, then there is going to be a lot of help in here as well. And so there's I put some things in the preface about some ways I'm going to wait to attack it, but mostly it's just directly from the lessons that we gave here in Sunday school. I added a little bit more and clarified some extra stuff here and there, and if it was something that was deeper that I didn't even mention in Sunday school because it was a little bit more complicated, I put it in a footnote in that page. That way, if you want to look at it, you can. And so I made these available. They're out there. I only printed a few for two reasons. One was I didn't want to print hundreds of them and then only 10 of them go and then we have them left. And if nobody wanted them, that's fine. The other reason is inevitably I'm going to have some typos in here and then you all grammar Nazis are going to find them and tell me about them. And I'd rather be able to say, okay, I'll just fix it when I print some more. And so there's a few out there in the lobby. I didn't mention it in the early service because I wanted you all to get first dibs. I said last week that I was probably going to have to charge like a buck for them just because there's a decent number of pages. Each one of them is 50 pages long. And so it's going to take a little bit to print all of them. But one of our Sunday school members at the end of yesterday gave me $100 so that I didn't have to charge any of you for any of them so that we could cover the printing. So right now they're just out there for free. And so if you would like one, if you're going to read it, take advantage of them. And if we need more, I'll print more for next week. I'm almost done. The next four lessons after that, the ones on the issues of slavery in the Bible, war in the Bible, hell in the Bible, and the resurrection in the Bible, then I'm almost done the next one on slavery. I did my rough draft, just finished that last night. And so I should have that one and the issues of war in the Bible available next week. And then the following week, I hope to have the other two. So those are available for you. I hope they're a helpful resource. And as you continue to deal with some of these things. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is going to be an easy lesson today. I said as we're finishing off and before we get into our next series on the minor prophets, I wanted to give us a little bit of some spiritual helps and also a little bit of a mental break before we get into some difficult passages in the Bible. But the book of 1 Peter is about living as strangers in this world. And that's sometimes how we feel, where we are the outcasts, or at the very least, we're not part of the group. But we can remember that we're living as strangers to this world because we do belong with God's people. We are citizens of heaven. And so we can rejoice in the midst of the suffering today, verse 6 through 9 of chapter 1, we can rejoice in the midst of suffering today because we know where we belong, we know where we're going, we know that the season is short, and that God is even able to use the brokenness of our world for our good and for our growth. And so it's not just, much of it's not just pointless. Some things are just bad because we live in a broken world, but God in his grace is able to turn those things around for our growth. And so we can rejoice in the season. Now, meanwhile, we still live here. And we need help. What are we doing while we're here? If we're citizens of heaven, why doesn't God just take us there? When we're saved, why don't we just die and go to heaven? That's what Paul says. He'd be cool with that. He says, you know, to depart is better, but I mean, you're here and I guess I should stay. And he was torn. And so why does he leave us here? For a variety of reasons. And we're going to get to that in a little bit, but we have to remember that our purpose here is not just to endure. Our purpose is to become more and more like Christ. That's what chapter 1. We're supposed to be holy as he is holy. We're supposed to use his word as the guide to do that. That's what he does at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And then what he does is he reminds us that even though we're living as strangers in this world, it's not that we're all alone. We have one another. And he has this interesting metaphor where he describes Christians as building blocks in God's building who are all built together on the foundation and the cornerstone of Christ. And so we belong to heaven, but we also belong to one another. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. All those adjectives talk about how we belong to God, and all those nouns, the people, the nation, the generation, all those talk about how we belong to one another. And since we belong to one another, and since there's a bunch of us, people are watching us. And so while we're here, we're supposed to use the time that we have as we're growing with one another and as we're growing in holiness and as we're following his word. God wants us to use that time to point other people toward him. But the way to do that is to not be like everybody else. You're not going to point to Christ if you act like everyone else does. Then you just look like everybody else, and no one's going to think that there's anything different that they would need. He says in chapter 2, two major ways that we do that. The first one is by living in our role the way that God designed for us to live, even in a way that other people don't want to. So earlier in chapter 2, he talks about, you guys have superiors. He says, obey and submit to your superiors. Do you know why that shows people Christ? Because no one likes to do that. And he says, when they try to speak evil against you, you put their ignorance to silence by doing well. But sometimes we're not in the situation of having to obey our superior, which is no fun. Sometimes we're having to do well when they're doing evil. And their evil begins to hurt us. And that is the second way he says we point to Christ in this chapter, and that's the passage we're going to read today. So there's a lot of other messages in between last week and this week, but I wanted to set the framework because now he's going to say, how do we point people to Christ when we have to endure injustice? Because that's hard. So look at verse number 19 of chapter 2. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? If you get in trouble because you did the wrong thing, you can't say, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, you got a ticket because you were speeding. So you deserve the ticket, and there's no glory in your ticket. I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake, Brother Nathan. No, don't speed in town. What glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? What if when you have to suffer, it's because you did the right thing? What about then? But if when you do well and suffer for it, verse 20, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. And here's where he kind of doesn't let you have an out. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, he's not finished his sentence. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And so what he tells us to do here is he shows us a pattern of how to endure suffering and injustice to ourselves. Now, we all agree that hurting people unjustly is evil. And so if somebody does that to you, we can automatically and correctly look at their lives and say, you were wrong. You were wrong. But here's the problem that our society teaches us. We look at every situation in life like a superhero movie, and there's a good guy and a bad guy. I've told you this before. This is what my son does. We'll watch a cartoon, and he says, he's a bad guy. No, buddy, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. He's a bad guy. No, just because he's wearing a leather jacket, buddy, doesn't mean he's a bad guy. And so that's what he wants to do. He's trying to categorize every character he ever sees. He's a good guy. He's a bad guy. Sometimes it's just, you know, it's just a person living life. And I don't know what he's doing with his life, but that's how we think. We think, wow, how immature. But we kind of do that with our situations, don't we? So here's the danger of this. First of all, we're all bad guys, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that there's that. But here's the problem. We're in a situation, somebody does something wrong, and we look at them and we say, you're wrong. You're the bad guy. Now, I was the one that received the wrongdoing. So what does that make me? That makes me the good guy, which means no matter what I did or how I reacted or how I said or how I treated you, I was right. Why? Because you were wrong. And so since you were wrong, I can't be at fault for how I respond. Because you were wrong, which means I'm right. And this is how we think. We'll say, well, you shouldn't have done this. Well, it doesn't matter because they, and we point our fingers. And what the Bible does with all of life situations is it's significantly more wisely nuanced than that. And it looks at both sides of the relationship. Like when it brings up relationships in many of the epistles, how do I live a gospel life? And then it talks about everyday stuff, and then it talks about the relationships we have. Wives, and then it says what wives are supposed to do. Husbands, and then it says what husbands are supposed to do. And so a lot of us, you know what we do? We read the other person's passage, don't we? Wife, didn't you read Ephesians chapter 5? This is what you're supposed to do. Well, husbands, you're supposed to know me and dwell with me according to knowledge, and you haven't understood me since our honeymoon. And so this is what we do. We read their passage and apply it to them. This is how you're supposed to treat me. And here's the thing. We might be right. You might be correct in how they're supposed to treat you. But God looks at you and says, you can't fix them. But you can respond in the situation that you're in the way that Christ would. That's all you can do. And here it hits us in the face more than almost anything else. They were wrong. But how you respond and whether you respond like Christ is part of living as God's people in this world, even when they were the one who were unjust in the first place. And Jesus was hurt. And in doing so, he gave us an example of how we are to endure it as well. It specifically shows us here and reminds us Jesus was not wrong at all. Our problem is, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, it's probably true that we were wrong to some degree. But let's just set that aside. Let's just assume you're exactly like Christ and you are 100% in the right. Let's just grant that for a second. Because in this instance, Jesus was 100% in the right and he still responded well, even though he was not wrong. So how are we supposed to respond? We're going to give you a couple quick points this morning from this passage that I think will be helpful. Three truths about how to deal with offenses in this world, because you will. Number one, God promised problems with people. He promised problems with people. We're so surprised, aren't we? We like to complain all day long about how bad the world is, and every time somebody hurts us or does something wrong or unjust, we seem surprised at it anew every time. Now, I'm not saying to live this world skeptical and always assume that everybody has the worst intentions in mind, but just assume that people are fallen and somebody's going to disappoint you along the way, and you might as well just settle that in your mind now. When you go to work, somebody's going to do something that's wrong. When you go home, somebody's going to have a bad day, and you're going to receive the brunt of it. When you walk down the street, someone's going to give you a dirty look because their wife gave them a dirty look in their house, and they're just carrying it over to you. Someone's dog just bit their ankle, and you're the next one to see them, and you're going to receive the brunt of their complaining. Here's the point. God promises problems with people, so don't be surprised when it comes. Look at the passage, verse 19. It says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This passage says about how we are supposed to endure grief. He doesn't say that if grief comes, we can rejoice and that it's thankworthy. He says when we endure it, because it will come and you will either be patient through it or you won't. But you will have to go through grief, and some of it will be wrongful grief. Look at the end of the passage, verse 20. What glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? He shall take it patiently. When you're buffeted for your faults, and then when you're buffeted for when you're not wrong and you have problems. Now, we don't want to soak too much out of this passage, but here's the point. Jesus said when he was on this earth in John chapter 16, in this world ye will have tribulation. So God says you're going to have problems. And this is the great thing for us as Christians today. We get to see how Jesus reacted to them, because Jesus endured injustice. Now, I don't have to enumerate it, but just for the sake of it, I want you to see it. Letter A. I gave you A, B, and C, right? Yeah. A. Jesus was talked bad about. Jesus was talked bad about. I don't think that's English grammatically correct, actually. You can't finish a sentence with a preposition. Wow. Sam, rewrite that for me later, and then I'll put it in there different. Jesus was talked bad about. Matthew chapter 12, he was called a servant of Satan. There's not a lot of worse things you can call somebody. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now, Jesus responds to this, and he says, "That doesn't make any sense, guys. Why would I cast out Satan with Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand." By the way, Abraham Lincoln didn't say that first. Jesus did, but... Abraham Lincoln once said, no, guys, he was quoting the Bible, but it doesn't make sense, and we can go past that, but we have to realize that Jesus had to endure that. He was helping people. Think about the ludicrousness of this instance. He cast out a demon. Like, isn't this a good thing? Shouldn't we all be happy for a second for this person who now is not demon-possessed? No. You're getting too much glory, so I have to throw some shade on it right now in order to make you look less good. And so that's what they did. Well, you're just filled with the power of Satan. There's not a whole lot of worse insults you can call somebody. They called him an illegitimate child. I mean, Mary was a virgin when she was pregnant with him. Yeah, sure, Mary. Sure, you virgin when you were pregnant with him. Sure, miracle. And so that's what they said. John chapter 8, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." That response was a dig at him. "You were born of fornication," they said to Jesus. Yeah, sure, Mary wasn't with a man before she was pregnant with you. And so they were trying to slander him that he was an illegitimate child. Jesus was talked bad about. There's a lot of other examples. And the thing is, you're going to be talked bad about sometimes. And some of it's not going to be true. Jesus was talked bad about. Letter B, Jesus was lied about. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you can take your attendance slip and have that with your name on it so we know who's in Sunday school, we'd appreciate it. Jesus was lied about. Matthew 26, chief priests and elders, all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. How can you imagine being so blinded by your hatred towards somebody that you wanted to convict them in order to have them executed, and the only way that you could figure out how to do that was to hire people to lie about them, to say things that you knew were not the case so that they would be justified in executing them. But it doesn't matter the blindness of the process by these people. They lied about him. People came and they said things about him that were not true. When they finally brought him to the Roman government, they were convicting him of things that were completely unrelated to his message. He's trying to overthrow Rome, and he didn't. And so they had to manufacture things about him that were not true. That happens to people. We're lied about. People say things about us that are not true, sometimes on purpose, just to slander us because they don't like us for whatever reason it might be. Letter C, Jesus was mocked. Jesus was mocked. Matthew 27, they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Luke 22, the men that held Jesus mocked him. Chapter 23, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Luke, later on the same chapter, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Jesus was mocked. Letter D, obviously, Jesus was abused physically. Jesus was physically abused. Matthew 26, they did spit in his face. He buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of his hands. Now, see, we think of physical abuse, well, they crucified him, well, they whipped him. Yes, but some of it was just unnecessary. They punched him in the face just for the sake of it. They spit in his face just because. That wasn't part of the Roman punishment. They just did it for the sake of degrading him, and dehumanizing him. They plucked out his beard, the Bible says. The thing is, they embarrassed him sexually. Part of being crucified was to be hung up naked. When we have Easter plays, obviously that's not what we do. But sometimes because of that, we forget about how dehumanizing the whole process was. John chapter 19, it says, there they crucified him, two others with him, either side, one, Jesus in the midst. Now the point is this. The definition of what Jesus went through goes far beyond anything that we endure. But let's just suppose, which it's not true. Obviously, we are not enduring as many injustices as Jesus has for two main reasons. One, because we're not perfect, which means to some degree, everything we endure is deserved a little bit. And two, because you're all sitting in here and you're not dead, which means you weren't crucified, and so it couldn't have been as bad. But for the sake of the conversation, let's just assume that what you are going through right now, what's going on in your family, what's going on at your work, what's going on with your loved ones, and whatever it might be, let's just assume for a second it is as bad as Jesus endured. The point he gives here is Jesus gave us an example that in the worst injustices that you can think of, how to respond to it well. So I don't have to minimize whatever it is that you're going through in order to make the point of this message. That's not helpful to us. Well, get over it. It's not that bad. Well, maybe it is bad. Sometimes we're going through the worst thing we've ever gone through. It might not be as bad as that guy, but I didn't have to live his life yet, and I'm living mine. And right now, it's the worst thing I've gone through, and it's hard. We don't have to minimize it in order to use this passage to give us an example of how to live through it. Because Jesus didn't say, I went through so much grief so that you would stop talking and just suck it up. That's not what the passage says. He says, I went through grief so that you would know how to do so as well. Now, setting aside the fact that obviously his death on the cross was to pay for our sins, this passage is saying, my death shows you how to endure grief. And so what does it say? Number two, how do you take it? How to take it. Point two is how to receive it. Point three is how to respond. And there's a difference between the two. Sometimes we respond in a somewhat Christ-like way, but we don't receive it in a Christ-like way. Sometimes we choose to be silent, but we also choose to hold onto it with bitterness. That's not healthy either. A lot of times that reaction is based on your personality type and what you're more prone to do. Introverts are more likely to not lash back out, but they are very likely to become bitter and hold it all in. Neither one of those is healthy. More extroverts might be quicker to deal with it by dumping it out and say, wow, I feel better, but no one around you does. And so they responded poorly, but they didn't hold on to it either, which is also not receiving it well. There's this old book. I don't know how old it is. Probably 100 years old at this point. It's a story. It's a fictional story, but it's very helpful. There was this little church that was kind of a dead church. They had lived in this town for a really long time. And they were just living life like a lot of us do, where things become old hat and they were just doing stuff. And there were some people who had issues in the town, but none of the church people were reaching out to anybody beyond them. And this homeless man ends up coming to the front of the church and saying some things to them all, and he ends up dying later. The point of the story is, it sparked in that church family that they needed to be more like Christ, not like how Christians are often acting. And so for the next calendar year, this small group of members in this church made a commitment that they would approach every decision in life, in their work and at their family, every decision in life by first asking the question, what would Jesus do? And one of them is like a newspaper editor. And there was a column about, you know, the local bar that was going to open. And normally he would just put it in because that's what he's supposed to do. But then he stopped and he asked this question. What would Jesus do if he were a newspaper editor? And he said, well, I probably wouldn't have put that in my newspaper. And so then the decisions that they were going to make began to change. And then for the course of the next year, the entire town around them changed. Because a small group of people had made every decision first asking the question, what would Jesus do? And the name of the book was called In His Steps. And that phrase comes from this passage. He gave us an example that we might follow in his steps. But in this passage, he doesn't just say, how are you a newspaper editor like Christ? How would you be a father if Jesus were the father of your family in the 21st century in Dover, Pennsylvania? How would you be a husband if Jesus were the husband of your wife in your home? How would Jesus, that's not, although those are great questions to ask. The phrase in his steps come from, how would Jesus respond to the injustice that you are receiving now? Because he gave us an example to follow, and he tells us how to receive it. I'm going to give you two things here. Letter A. First, give it to God. Give it to God. The alternative to that is to carry it yourself, which your shoulders are not broad enough to carry the burdens of this life. Neither were they created to be. But look what it says here, verse 21. Hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. So these are all the things he didn't do. What did he do? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let me give you a relieving thought. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will give an account for their life to God. No one will give an account for your life, and you will not have to give an account for somebody else. But everybody will give an account for how they lived. God sees what's going on in the world, and God will make all things right at the end of the story, but it's not your job to do that. But you can rest in the fact that the judge sees everything. I mean, how many like courtroom scenes have we seen where it was like, they just don't know. The people in the room, they just don't know the information. And if they knew, they'd convict the criminal. Here's the thing. The one who sits on the other end of the judge's seat actually knows all the information. And here's the thing. You actually don't. We think God doesn't know because we do. God knows more than we do. And so we are given the freedom, because God knows who's right and who's wrong, to just let him deal with it, because that's the best place to put it. Casting all your care upon him, because he careth for you. Give it to God. Letter B, in the power of God. In the power of God. It's really hard not to hold on to things, isn't it? I can't do that. No, but that's part of living righteously, and that's part of why he came to die on the cross, was to give you his righteousness, so that we could live out his character. Look what it says in verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto what? Righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. This whole example he's given to us is also accomplishing the means by which we can live out that example. Jesus' death on the cross not just showed you how to live, but then also gave you the tools to live that way. He gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And Philippians 4 doesn't have to do with you go into the sports game and you can do all things through Christ so that you can beat the other team. This is about living through all kinds of circumstances, abounding or being abased. We can do all of them. We can be content in any situation God gives us through Christ, which strengthens us. So that's how we receive it. In God's power, through the righteousness that we have in Christ, we can just give it over to him and say, you deal with it. So then, if that's how I receive it, instead of becoming bitter, which, by the way, only hurts you and it doesn't hurt them, you're not hurting the people around you by holding on to bitterness, because half the time they don't even know, so you're allowing their decisions to poison your heart. But then we do react in some way. So how do we respond? That's number three. How do we respond? How do we respond? Well, it not only tells us how to receive it like Christ did, it tells us how to react like Christ did. Letter A, never bite back. Never bite back. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When we're reviled, then we revile back. Well, you, that's what we want to respond to. Well, you don't know, and all the things we've been storing up, well, you started it. And so then we finish it. We revile back again. When he suffered, he threatened not. In those instances when he was reviled the most, when he was being falsely accused, when he was standing in front of these people to be condemned, even though he's the only one to not ever do anything wrong, the Bible says most of that time he answered nothing. Nothing was going to get accomplished. He wasn't going to overthrow the whole crowd by talking to Pilate in secret in a way that was going to appease him. Besides the fact that this was God's plan, he says, I'm only going to feed into their foolishness. That's what the Bible says. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Many of us see the immaturity and the fleshliness of people around us, and we respond by matching their character and becoming just like them. If it bothers you how they're acting, don't act like them in response. Letter B. Don't bite them back, but forgive. Forgive. Forgive? They don't deserve my forgiveness. Yeah, but that's kind of the point of forgiveness. You don't forgive somebody who hasn't done you wrong. You only have to forgive somebody because they have done wrong, which means they don't deserve it by definition. So forgiveness is never offered to somebody who deserves it. And by the way, forgiveness was not given to you because you deserved it. Fun fact, the Bible never says that someone has to say sorry before you forgive them. Now, by the way, spouses, parents, that's real nice.
Well, you're supposed to forgive me anyway. Brother Nathan says the Bible doesn't say I have to say sorry first.
Don't do that. That's what we said earlier. You're supposed to be paying attention to your side of the relationship because you can't live there. So you live like Christ where you are, even when they don't. Don't dump that on them. Dump that on you. But what did Jesus do when he was being crucified? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They weren't shouting, I'm sorry, Jesus, please forgive us, while he was on the cross. Not then. But he forgave them, not because they were good, but because he was good. And so we're supposed to match that. Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But Ephesians 4 is the first chapter of the second half of the book. I was about to say, it's right after Ephesians 3, and I knew that you knew that. But the common theme throughout most of the New Testament books is that he, and really that's why books are supposed to be taught together. The first half of the book talks about who we are in Christ, what the gospel is and how we enjoy it, who Christ is, what he has given to us, what is the church, what is my new identity, what are the riches that I have. And then the second half of the book says, now what does that mean for you tomorrow? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is our wealth in Christ, and then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is how we walk that way. And he says, so if we have all this wealth in Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, then we can be kind one to another because we've been given the space to. Forgive. Remember the story Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18. How often do I have to forgive my neighbor? Peter asks. Seven times, which by the way was a lot. I mean, that's a lot of times. Many of us don't make it to seven, do we? And he gives a response. He says there's a man who owed the master 10,000 talents, which, depending on which app you open up, could be anywhere from tens of thousands of dollars to millions of dollars. But the point is, it was an insurmountable debt. And he realizes he can't pay it. Please, sir, give me time, and I will pay you all. That's what we ask God. Just give me time, and I'll make it right. We're not going to make it right. And so because he had mercy on him, he forgave him the debt. And that man, who's been forgiven, goes out and finds a man who owes him 100 pence, which, depending on which app you open, might be anywhere between $5 and $20. And he says, please give me time, and I'll pay you all. And instead, he grabs him by the neck and demands that he pay him and then throws him over to the debt collectors to work it off. The servants of the master see this instance and bring him back to the master, who has to stand shamefully in front of him, who had been forgiven so much but could not forgive somebody else. And Jesus says, so this is the answer to your question. When I say, do you deserve for me to forgive you? We have to first ask, do I deserve to be forgiven? And if the answer to that is no, then the answer to the question becomes apparent. Therefore, I can forgive him because I have enough wealth to do so. Why would he not forgive the person of 100 pence? Because in his mind, he needed it for some reason. He doesn't need it anymore because he's just been forgiven his debt that he doesn't have to pay back. You don't need them to make it right with you. You have enough wealth in Christ to give them mercy. So forgive. Jesus was not wrong. We often are. Jesus forgave those who were wrong, even though it's possible that we have more fault than we think we can. We do. Forgiveness is a choice of the will to reconcile with an offender by releasing them of their debt and living with the consequences. If we choose not to do that, we're choosing not to forgive. Letter C, love. Love. Give it to God. Don't bite back. Forgive. Love. 1 Peter 2, we were as sheep going astray. He loved us even though we did not deserve it. Verse 25, I'm sorry. We were as sheep going astray. The Bible says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved that world that cursed him. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. God himself is the source of our love. If we've actually experienced the love of God, then we are actually in a position to give love to other people. God loved people who were unloving, and so we can also. Sometimes the people around you are usually loving, but they're not right now. We can still love them. And letter D, do good to them. How do you respond when people hurt you? Forgive them, love them, and do good to them. Ye were as sheep going astray, verse 25, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When we were running away from him, he chose to be our shepherd and watch over us. So he says, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Because he makes the sun to rise on the good and on the evil. And he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Because if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? You don't have to convince the world to love people who like them. That's the easy part. I love people. Yeah, you love your best friend at work. Okay, good job. You love those people who compliment you all the time. Excellent. But what about the one who doesn't? That's when doing good to your enemy actually comes into play. That's what he says in Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now pause. By the way, that means he will. He will repay. He will make it right. We don't have to think that all things at the end of the world are not going to be made right. They will be made right, just not by you. And so since they'll be made right by God, then we are given the liberty to love. Because we don't have to be the judge. God gets to be the judge. So if your enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not, I love this, overcome of evil. When we choose to react in evil, when we choose to receive in bitterness, we allow their evil to overcome us. We've given them permission to overcome our lives. But rather than being overcome of evil, we can overcome their evil with good. Because God did the same thing for us, commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. So how will we respond? Will we fall apart? Will we let people destroy us when they do wrong? Or will we, in God's power, be like Christ and overcome evil with good? And when the world sees us handle things that way, when we respond like Jesus, which people don't do, they will see a peace that they do not have. We're so busy trying to fight for our rights that sometimes we miss opportunities to show people Christ that God has handed to us. So be like Christ. Use those opportunities. Give it to him and let your lights shine.